Thank you. If you would this morning, if you have your Bibles with you, you might want to open them to a scripture text this morning, and that's found in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And where Paul is admonishing Timothy as a pastor as to what his tasks are, and in this context, in verse 14 of chapter 3, he says, "Now these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together, for the word that you have given. It's truly a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We confess, our Father, that most often the difficulty we face in living this life to which we have been called is not a matter of not knowing what to do. It's a matter of doing it. So help us, our Father, as our time together might be profitable, profitable as you calculate such in the terms of the economy of your kingdom. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I speak to you this morning on the church and its mission, and more possibly to some correctives or at least some concerns that we might have. When considering the mission of the church, first we understand what does the word church itself mean. We are called the church. And it simply means the called out ones. That is, according to Jesus, that we have been called out of the world to be a witness to the world. Jesus puts it this way, that we are in the world, but not of the world. And I would suggest that this then entails more than simply telling people about Jesus in an evangelistic way, going to church, or opposing abortion. Now, all of those are good things. I'm not suggesting we should not do those things. What I'm suggesting is that that does not sum up all that is entailed in the mission of the church as the called out ones. Also, Paul tells us that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth, and then stresses what the content of the truth is in verse 16 in some sort of a creedal fashion. We find some creeds in the New Testament. This is one of them where apparently this is something people would memorize, not having the completed canon, not having a copy of the Bible in their hands. They often memorized small or short creeds that declared basic truths about Christianity. Now, as called out ones, it seems that we are to live our lives and order our lives according to the principles of the kingdom, principles that recognize the transcendent. But if the church looks like the world, then it's hard to make a case that we are truly no longer of the world. And we are living in a culture where there are assumptions that are afoot that make this task much more difficult, or so it seems. For example, the assumption of our day, particularly in the West, and I say the West, I mean Europe and the United States, is the implausibility of God. Now, that's a very common assumption today. that the what I would refer to as a purely the implausibility that there is a God. That would not have been the case 50 years ago. People in our culture, though they may not have had a strong belief in God, they surely would have believed that the plausible, that the claim that God exists was a very plausible claim. Now, as the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, then that means, it seems to me, that the mission of the church has to be centered around the Word. I think it's a well-established fact that evangelicals in this day and age, unfortunately, are woefully ignorant of biblical content. And there is a growing lack of concern, interest for the traditional beliefs of the church. For instance, in a recent study of evangelicals, it was found that although 2 out of 3 of all teenagers say that they know all the basic teachings of the scriptures, of the Christian faith, 2 out of 3 of those reject the existence of Satan, 3 out of 5 reject the existence of the Holy Spirit, and 1/2 of them believe that Jesus sinned. A minority of born-again adults, some 44%, and even a smaller portion of born-again teenagers, 9%, are certain of the existence of absolute moral truth. Now, those sort of concerns ought to be somewhat alarming to us. And we ask ourselves, how well is the church doing its mission? That is, how well is it serving as the pillar and the ground of the truth? It seems that we are losing, or maybe have lost in some way, our theological ballast as God's church, as so much has been tossed overboard because somehow it slowed the ship. It kept us from moving at a pace we wished. And we thought that it made it unresponsive to the waters of culture. Now, surely we can travel faster if we don't have to be encumbered with theological and doctrinal matters, and we'll be less challenged by the contrary winds of our culture. But if that happens, then culture has little or nothing to withstand it. In fact, it will appear often the case that the church is going in the same direction as the world, and that Christianity becomes something that can simply be added to what already is. But that seems to me to be an improper view of the church, and certainly would weaken its sense of mission. Now, I'm not the only one who has concerns for the evangelical church. I could quote many others. I am told, for example, that Willow Creek, one of the sort of icons of the seeker-sensitive church movement, has not grown at all in the last 10 years. We also are told by some studies that that churches in America are closing at a rate of 3,000 per year. Now, when we see mega churches, we're simply thinking all is well and going fine. But the statistics are something like this, and I want to be careful because they aren't precise. But the statistics are something like this, that on any given Sunday morning in America, that 75% of all evangelicals attending churches attend only 12% of the churches. So that means that you have mega churches, but the average church in America, I don't know, is somewhere around 80 in terms of attendance. Of course, we're still talking about spirituality in America, but as David Wells said, it's a spirituality that travels light. It has no foundation. It is a catchphrase for some self-referential sentimentality, it seems. It has no clear definition, no objective transcendent orientation. So I would suggest, at least as a thesis this morning, is that what is happening is that the evangelical church today tends to be more task-oriented in contradistinction to being driven by principle of stewardship. Now, I think stewardship is an appropriate word to define how we might consider the mission of the church. And by mission, I'm simply meaning that to which we are called to by God. Stewardship is not oriented. It's not oriented to task. That is, it's more oriented to the idea of faithfulness to one to whom we serve as stewards. And, of course, we know that 1 Corinthians 4:2 tells us that what is it to be of a steward, in only that he should be found faithful in all matters. Faithfulness is motivated by love, not constraint. And it should be our love for God and neighbor, the two great commandments, which makes faithfulness the primary motivation. And that would be then faithfulness to God. The task-oriented mentality, when unchecked, seems to me to lead to obsession with goal setting and meeting those goals. Now, don't hear me saying that goals and methods are bad. I'm not suggesting that at all. They surely have a place. But my point is, to borrow a term from Richard Weaver, the problem exists when we cross the line of equilibrium. That is, that when we become out of focus, out of balance, we are more interested in the reaching the goal than we are anything else. So I'm not suggesting goals, methods are bad in and of themselves. But when we become goal-oriented, it is only a matter of time, if we are obsessed with a goal, it's only a matter of time before the goal becomes everything. And we become less concerned about how we are achieving the goal. That is, the means become rather non-important to us. And that's where I think the danger lies. Because as we are evaluating how well are we doing as a church, it isn't always that we're evaluating light. How faithfully are we to the total Bible, the whole Bible, but how well are we doing in relationship to meeting our goal? Now that then ends up placing the emphasis on the goal, and then we say, well, don't worry about the means too much. We're achieving our goal. I think that instead, the church needs to find its grounding of what it's doing in theology. But we are finding that technology is replacing theology in many ways. Now, I don't mean that technology is bad, but again, it is Neil Postman who said to every old world belief. Now, as far as I know, Neil Postman was not a Christian. But he does say to us in his book, Technopoly, to every old world belief, habit, or tradition, there was and still is a technological alternative. To prayer, the alternative is penicillin. To family roots, the alternative is to mobility. To reading, the alternative is to television. To restraint, the alternative is immediate gratification. To sin, the alternative is psychotherapy. And he goes on to say, and to point out some of these things. Not that any of these are bad in and of themselves, but they then began to, what is happening, it seems, is that the technology replaces our sense of dependence on theology. It's not that they're mutually exclusive by any stretch. He asked us the great question, and I have been thinking and working on this matter for now quite some time. And the Postman, of course, is not the only one who says this. He said, do we fail to see that certain technology alters the way we see and respond to our world? And I think that is really serious. It is. It's very difficult for us now to have a true understanding of reality because it's difficult. What we see in the image and the different screens, what we call screen culture, to understand what is real. Now I know that in the you go outside and you know the tree is real, but I'm talking about what is real. What's the substance of life? And we need to know whether or not the screen culture in any way changes our concept of reality, the relationship of the rich to the poor, the idea of happiness itself. Postman says the preacher who confines himself to considering how a medium can increase his audience will miss the significance of the question. In what sense does new media alter what is meant by religion, by the church, and even by God? And I think such matters are subtle, but not innocuous. Let me give you an illustration of what I'm saying. In the interest of reaching a lot of people, and please don't jump to conclusions that I'm condemning, I'm just pointing out something where I think we need to be thinking as Christians. Have we subverted our own interest in light of our mission? Let's say that we have a church of 500 where Pastor Bob is preaching, but they are also televising it to 300 other people in a location 500 miles away. Now, my question to you is simply this. Do the people who are in the church where Pastor Bob is preaching, that location, do they experience the same sense of community, do they experience the same thing as those who are 500 miles away watching something on a television screen? Now, I'm not pontificating. I'm simply asking for us to think about that. Is there something that is lost? Well, you see, if we are goal-oriented, we'll say, no, we've gained much. Instead of reaching 500, we're reaching 800. But isn't the church about community? Isn't the church about relationships? And so I simply put that out there for you to think about. As I said, we have this idea today that I used to be on Facebook. Now, some of you may have contacted me on Facebook and realize you can't anymore. That's not because I don't love you deeply. It's simply because I don't have the time to keep up with Facebook. But I notice that people keep saying, I got connected on Facebook. Well, ladies and gentlemen, you did not get connected in a relational way on Facebook. Now, you may have gained information, but see, that's not what we mean by being connected. But is that really what the Bible means about being connected? Jesus did not beam, or should I say God did not beam his message from heaven. He sent his son in a personal way to engage people in a personal way with relationships. Say, well, he didn't live in the age of technology. He could have. Galatians tell us that he came in the fullness of time. So I suspect had he wanted to come in this age, he could have. And you think, look how much he could have accomplished. He could have had Twitter, Facebook. Now, we actually do think, and I'm not against Facebook, honestly, I'm not. And those of you who like to know what John did this morning after he put his shoes on, that's okay with me. That's okay. I'm not knocking Facebook, okay? I'm just saying it's how we view it. We think this is some kind of a substitute for personal interaction. And it's not. In fact, the state that what we now learn from studies is that those under 30 regularly strive to be connected to a substantial number of other people and yet possess this nagging sense of loneliness, isolation, and restlessness. Why? Because it's not the same thing, people. Again, I don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. Somebody say, well, I like my Facebook. That's wonderful. And I'm not saying you shouldn't. I'm saying there's an issue of technology, and does it influence, when we're goal-oriented, does it influence what we think we are gaining by using the technology? But then my question is it possible that we are subverting the very essence of who we are as a people of God? All this weekend, I'm not trying to pontificate. I'm trying to get you to think about some of these issues. And we may not all agree, But I mean, the concern that I have is the church is not even thinking about these things. We just simply buy the assumptions that the world has handed us, and we go merrily on our way as if there are no assumptions to be considered. And I would argue that there are some assumptions to be considered. And that would be one of the concerns that I have for the church. My second observation is that the naturalistic assumptions are unintentionally accepted in the church. Last night we had a little discussion about the difference between mind and brain, and how that so often in a conversation, even Christians confuse those two and was talk as if the mind and the brain are the same thing. Well, they're not the same thing. And it seems to me, if you open the Bible, now that sounds very sarcastic, so let me rephrase it. It seems to me in my studying of the Bible that there's something above the physical. When Jesus is hanging on the cross and he says, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," and he gave up the ghost, his body was still hanging on the tree. He didn't dismiss some physical part of him. He did dismiss some substantive part of him, but it's that which we would refer to as the soul or the spirit. It does seem to me that the church, the evangelical church, continues to adopt much worldview thinking, at least at the assumption level, of the culture in attempt to become successful church or a Christian organization. And while most of the intentions are certainly commendable, and I want to underscore that, reaching the world for Christ, that ought to be our desire, to reach the world for Christ. But I would say if that becomes our goal, rather than our faithfulness to God, and reaching the world for Christ is one way that we are faithful to God. We run the risk of accepting methodologies, assumptions in the performance and the completion of the task that may, at the end of the day, prove to be subversive to the very thing we are standing for. There is often a growing disregard today for what is traditional, even in the best sense of the word. Now, there is nothing wrong with something new. I think there is not. In fact, it can be good. The church is not simply, however, to mimic what the world does and then try to stuff it with some kind of Christian content and call it new. I hear sometimes musicians tell me how creative they are. And I said, that's not creative. You've just taken what the world has and stuff it with something that's Christian content. That's not creative. Anybody can do that. Creative is what Palestrina did years ago with the Catholic Church. And when polyphonic music was going to be outlawed, and he, which was pretty much of the world, and they were concerned about three voices, and he showed how music could be done with five voices and alleviate all the concerns the church had. That's creative in my thinking. So there's nothing wrong, or there should be nothing wrong with that which is new. In his book, Culture Making, by Andy Crouch, he writes, So hope in a future revolution or revival, so solve the problems of our contemporary culture is usually misplaced. And such a hope makes us especially vulnerable to fashion, mistaken shifts in the wind for changes in the climate, fads sweep across the cultural landscape, and believers invest outsized proportions of energy and commitment in furthering the fad, mistaking it for real change. And he claims that short-term effects may be startling, but the long-term effects are hardly recognizable. And he suggests that if we seek to change culture, we will have to create something new, something that will persuade our neighbors to set aside some existing set of cultural goods for our new proposal. And so by this he means that something that is created by a Christian worldview that goes to the question that the human heart is asking. I think if we think about reaching a younger generation, rather than seeking to reach them with their own methods, reach them with something new from the church that answers the question that they have deep down in their souls. And believe me, young people have deep questions in their souls. And the church is ignoring one of the greatest contributions it can make. And that is to address those deep questions from a biblical point of view. Why am I here? Is there any purpose to my life? Where am I going? Think about living as a young person in this day and age. It's simply not like it was when I was growing up. Everything seems to be topsy-turvy. And many young people are asking, is there any purpose in this? Where is it going? Who am I? And I would say the church who wants to fulfill its true mission has a bold way of looking at that and asking the kind of questions and delivering the kind of answers that will answer those questions. That is fulfilling our mission and not giving in to some of the naturalistic assumptions that we have so often have taken. The unwelcome truth is that there's almost nothing sacred in our society anymore. Nothing. Nothing stands above anything else. Everything has been leveled. And somehow we think that's good for us, because we've been told that competition is bad and, you know, we all ought to be equalized. We ought to redistribute wealth and all of that. Nothing set apart that's special. Now I realize that there's a balance here. But when my great aunt went to town, which she did maybe only twice a month, she was always dressed in high heels, a hat, gloves, and she was going to town. And there was something sacred about that in a sense. Now that's probably too much in that direction. But now look around us and see how nothing seems to be sacred anymore. Symbols that we once thought were important, the church is trying to cast off as quickly as it can, because we don't want to be offensive to the world. So the cross is reduced to jewelry. Other things that we do. We've drained so many things of the sacred, even of serious connotation. The church engages its mission as an entity with a very rich heritage and ancient doctrines, which is our life. And yet, we live in a disposable culture where convenience is where there is no responsibility for caring for anything, but rather due to a rather short attention span, we want to be able to dispose what no longer interests us. And so we hear when we go to our schools, children, education has got to be fun. Rather than teaching children to develop an attention span and to sit and to listen and to learn, we have to entertain, because we play into the culture. What are the demands of the culture? That church ought to be fun. Now, I don't think church ought to be boring. I can make it that way. But we shouldn't. Church ought not to be boring. But see, in my thinking, there's nothing boring about truth. You can stand and, you know, you can do it. As I said, make it boring. But at the same time, you don't have to come to the pulpit dressed in a clown suit. Okay. And in doing so, try to keep out all the things. Shave the corners off a little bit so they aren't too sharp. So everybody will be kind of happy with what goes on. And we'll all walk out of here feeling really good about ourselves. Well, I don't want you necessarily going out feeling bad about yourself. But on the same hand, we don't want to shave off the corners. I'm very concerned. There's a great divide going on in the church today that's going to hurt our mission. And that is, I hear it, I read it. And that is the younger generation and the older generation. And the older generation should get out of the way, and the new generation should take over. The younger generation. Why? Because they really understand and they know. Now, I think younger generation is something to offer. Don't misunderstand me on that point. But the Bible puts a premium on wisdom and age. We can't divide the church this way, people. If we do, we're going to falter in our mission. It's important to not do this. We need the stability of the older generation who know their theology. And the younger people can come along and have suggestions and have good input, but it always must be weighed in the light of orthodox theology. And too often, and I don't say this as any kind of indictment against any young people here, I'm speaking in general terms. In general terms, young people who grew up in our churches are really pretty ignorant when it comes to theology. So should they be the ones who are marking the course for us? And I just question, what will that end up doing? The idea that these old beliefs are too rigid. But that includes the notion that there are absolute moral and spiritual truths. What's going to stabilize a culture that has no longer thinks the plausibility of God's existence? Where does the moral fiber come? But not just where does it come for the church, for the culture. What will it do to the church? I would then say quickly that Christians often evaluate success by the church as regards to its gains based by legal, sociological, or evangelistic gains. And I'm not against all of those. I'm only saying that you don't measure faithfulness that way. You can be a totally unfaithful Christian and make gains over there. I think those of us who put faithfulness first, then, of course, they will be engaged in those things. We seem to think that if we advertise like the world, sing like the world, lead like the world, that the world will see us as relevant, as if relevancy is about methodology. It's not. I think he's a good friend, Ken Myers. Some of you may listen to his Mars Hill audio. It's an apologetic ministry. He's a cultural critic. He worked for NPR for a number of years. And he said, Bruce, I can't tell you how many times I would go into the newsroom totally embarrassed by what the church was doing, thinking that it was just amazing the world. But he said behind our backs the world was laughing because they saw right through. We are the church. We have something special to offer the world. It's the truth as it's found in Christ and the real scriptures. That isn't always something that's acceptable, but it is for those of us who wish to be faithful, essential. Relevancy is about our message. And when it's reduced to methodology, I'm saying nothing wrong with methodology. When it's reduced to methodology, the world sees through it right on the spot. Relevancy is about understanding the human dilemma, where on the one hand, it wants unbounded freedom, and yet on the other hand, it wants meaning and direction. The church can answer that great question. As we think about the mission of the church, it becomes clear, I think, that a commitment to being faithful to God, not just in the commands that we find in the Bible, but faithful to the principles and the corollary assumptions of the Bible. And then I would say in closing, let me say this so carefully. I'm not saying methodologies, technologies, or any of that is bad in and of itself. I am asking that we pause and ask ourselves the question, are the assumptions that underline all of this, are they consistent with the principles of the kingdom? Does this enhance what we do in our mission, or is it possible that it's subversive to what we want to accomplish? All I'm begging for this morning is only for the church to start thinking about these things. without indiscriminately just accepting everything that comes down the market that works and say, wait a minute, maybe not this one. Thank you. Now, if you have questions, yes.
I think right along with what you just said about enhancing or being subversive, are you familiar with, I think it's Bruce McLaren, one of the emergent church.
Brian McLaren,
who announced he's going to be observing Ramadan this year.
Yeah.
And it's created quite a storm, obviously, but without judging his motives, why he's doing that, would you, understanding the symbol of what's behind it to a Muslim, is that subversive or is that enhancing?
I would argue it's subversive, but then I want to be careful. I wouldn't, you know, given Brian McLaren's theological position, you know, he's a liberal, he's a conservative, he's a Protestant, he's a Catholic, he's an Orthodox. You know, he doesn't know who he is, quite frankly, so he can move in any direction. But, yeah, I would call that subversive because he still speaks the name of Christianity. There has, you know, we don't want differences drawn anymore. You can draw it. Differences don't have to create hostility, see. Differences can be drawn. Meaningful differences can be drawn and recognized. As Hans Rutmacher once said, you've got to draw the line somewhere. And this, I think, is, well, I'm not going to judge the motive. I'm going to assess the motive is good. But it's an unthinking thing that he's doing, which I would claim at the end of the day, it's subversive. Anybody else?
You mentioned that you felt like our many of the young people are ignorant of theology.
Mm-hmm.
What would you comment on as some of the root causes of that ignorance?
Well, probably twofold. And again, you know, I'm just a farmer, so take what I have to say with a grain of salt. For one thing, theology is not preached from the pulpit. And secondly, and I'm not judging the youth group here, but many youth groups are only about spaghetti dinners and you know, football, tag football, and that kind of thing. Because parents are demanding of youth leaders that they keep their children happy when they come to church. Because they want, you know, they look at the, yeah, you better make my child get up on Sunday morning and say, Daddy, I want to go to the youth group tonight. So what do? Well, you know, teaching the truth is not always something that comes natural. I mean, we naturally desire. And so I think that we have, in the desire to be big, the desire to have the success, we have watered down much of what goes on in the youth group. I teach in a seminary. And I will tell you, sometimes I'm shocked at what young people do not know who have grown up in the church all the days of their life. And say, I never heard that. And I'm wondering. And these are not liberal churches. So that may be a very overgeneralization, and it may be a very juvenile appraisal of what's going on, but I would say I think that those are two. There's no emphasis on theology. There's no emphasis on doctrine, or very little emphasis on doctrine, because doctrine divides. It's not fun to study. So I don't know. That's some of what I would say. Yes.
I live in a different town, and what I've observed a lot of times, the youth all meet in a separate place from the others, and there's not enough of the interaction. So it is beginning to be before I go to church more. But I want to ask a specific question on this football thing, you know, Friday night football, whatever. They have this special gathering where they had about 400 or 500 young people.
Yeah.
But the question is, not necessarily that whole group, they had them to meet together with the older folks one time, and the older, and they were showing us, the youth were leading the service, and they were showing us how they were learning. They had to actually have these demonstrations of how to share the gospel. They had, and then they got up and it demonstrated how they were doing that, and they would have one young person go to someone else, and they would have the older person. And would that fit into the theology thing where they're learning how and they're doing it graphically about how to share the gospel and how to approach people? And the youth group has really grown a lot.
Mm-hmm.
Does that fit into the part of the theology?
Well, first of all, I would say, when you say old people, are you meaning me?
Me.
No, I'm just kidding. I don't want to make a judgment on that. I will say, and you know, you sound like, you say, well, Bruce, you sound like a naysayer. You know, nothing pleases you. You're just an old, cranky, grumpy man that hasn't had any fun in 20 years and doesn't want anybody else to have any fun. But my concern is that still, it's a task-oriented thing that they're being taught. Not so much to love God and to love neighbor. Now, I may be wrong on that, and I want to be judgmental, and I'm not judging that particular situation. But I would say that's something that I would want to ask, I want to look into. I think it was Pete Donaldson who told me that he was teaching here, Sunday school, and that those, I think you said that was basically what you centered on, loving God and loving our neighbors and ourselves. And I think that's, if we're not teaching that, then I think we then get task-oriented again. How many people do you share with Jesus today? And you say, well, you don't want to share Jesus. Yes, I do want you to share Jesus. I want to know what motivates you to share Jesus.
I just think that was emphasized. That's why they were doing it.
Okay, yeah, so thank you. I wouldn't, like I said, I wouldn't want to make a judgment. Just a question that I would raise when I hear something like that, that's all. Good. Anybody else?
Bruce.
Yes.
Earlier you talked about technology and I think you would not put words in your mouth, but we live in the world we live in.
Yes.
We don't all live in an agrarian society.
Right.
And we can't, I don't know, maybe the church should preach that we all go back to the you obviously grew up in an agrarian society. Yeah. But we live in the world
yes.
that we live in.
Yes.
And relationships. I think if we all lived in New York City or Chicago or Dallas, Facebook and Twitter may be the only way we can function with someone else. And so I struggle with, and maybe it's sin that's created the city and the pace, but we live in that world.
Yes.
And I think that's the struggle that we have, is how do we deal with the world we live in? And I think sometimes it's nice to be able to say we can all go back to Augustine and those things, but we can't.
Yes.
We can't go back. We are where we are. We
yeah.
have to deal with what we have to deal with.
Yeah. And I'm in total agreement.
Okay.
But let me say, the point that I was making, Pete, was that we don't want to think that Twitter is a substitute, an equal substitute for the church gathering, meeting face to face, those kind of relationships. It's not a substitute. We can't think we're accomplishing the same thing by that as we do.
The same thing, because we can't all go back to society. I mean, your example of the church that's here, and
yeah.
I mean, we don't we live hundreds of miles away from one another. We interact. At the same time, we would say that a doctor working electronically on a soldier in a battlefield using technology is a wonderful thing.
Absolutely.
I mean, it's not the exact replacement for, we have a physician here that works on stuff in Florida.
Mm-hmm.
That is maybe a perfect world, but we have to live with the world that we live in. And deal with that. And I guess, as I've often asked you too, what is the optimized Christian life? I haven't got that answer yet.
Yeah, well, I'm still working on it.
So I guess that's how do you optimize that and say it's not perfect, but it's the best that we can do.
Yeah, and the whole idea of surgery done by extension. That's a wonderful thing. And so I'm not talking about that kind of technology. I'm talking primarily about media technology. One can argue, well, at least those folks over there are hearing the Bible. Those 300 people are hearing a good, let's say they're hearing a Bible teaching. And I say, well, that's really wonderful. The only point that I'm making here, are we thinking that those people are experiencing the same thing as the other people? I'm not saying whether or not, at least it's better than nothing. I'm not arguing that that's not maybe the case. What I'm suggesting is the church isn't even asking the question as to whether or not there's any negative returns on what we're doing. Now, it doesn't mean that we necessarily will stop doing that, because it's the best we have to work with right now. But at the same time, not to think that, this is just as good as. So the church strives to build the sense of community as best it can, because we're still finding that people are twittering, and doing these other things, really are saying, no, I don't feel connected.
I completely agree.
Yeah.
I mean, but it's that issue of, that's the best we can do. And we can't go back to, my nephews and nieces live across the countryside.
Yes.
We all live in the farm community of, Winston-Salem.
But the same thing, but your connecting with them is not the same thing as if they lived here and you could go visit them. So I'm not saying that those things are bad. I'm saying, are we asking questions? And it may end up we can't change a whole lot, but do we have a very clear idea of what is really happening? It's not the same as. That's my point. All right? I think the man is very anxious here that we need to go.
Bruce, I know some of you may have some more questions, and that's great. Bruce can be available, but we do need to go into the transition now between this hour and before we enter into the worship service at 10:30.